Now let us read in God's holy word in four places now. The one verse in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. Then the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7 and 14. And then into the Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter. And after that into the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter also. The theme is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 and 15. We'll start actually from the 14th verse. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you remember that the man blamed the woman and the woman blamed the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And says the Almighty, I will put enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And then that great verse, we looked at it some weeks ago, studying King Hezekiah, Isaiah 7 and 14. Although we'll read from verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it enough to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, we don't find this in the New International Version, but the behold is very important because it indicates that a great statement is now to be made. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Now the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, and at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph her husband was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly, betrothal in those days being very strong. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, says Matthew, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up from his dream, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, in the Gospel according to Luke, we'll begin to read at the point that we read this morning, Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 and 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. You. Now I want to speak to you for a little this evening on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want to show from Scripture that if Jesus Christ had not been conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, then Jesus is not God, but a mere man, however good, which of course is a fallacy and an error and a blasphemy absolutely denied by the Scriptures themselves. And I want to stress the theme that it is the matter of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is very God of very God, that is our theme and subject this evening. There was an article in the Times yesterday morning by that vicar in Newcastle upon Tyne, David Holloway, who has crossed swords many times with the Bishop of Durham, who denies the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of his article here is true faith of the virgin birth. And he presents 6 points, and I want to go over them briefly with you before I go on. In proof of the virgin birth. First, he says, the starting point is the gospel narratives themselves. Matthew and Luke both have the same central core, namely that Mary remained bodily a virgin in the conception of Jesus. Secondly, he says the claim that virgin births are common in other religious literature has to be challenged. Third, he says the story of the virgin birth cannot simply be dismissed as a midrash. And for this reason, in Judaism, a midrash was essentially a commentary on a passage of Old Testament scriptures, which then took off. And his point there is that although some have said that the virgin birth was a mere commentary by the Jews, he is saying these commentaries were all based upon Old Testament scripture. Fourth, Luke himself tells us that he was interested in the truth. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Luke 1, 3 and 4. Fifthly, the Old Testament said the Messiah would be born of David's line. And his sixth point is, if Mary had not been a virgin, no one would have created a myth to suggest she was a great example of obedience. I just wonder about this sixth point, because I think the myth is much later than the time of our Lord, because there was many a question about our Lord's origin, especially in Nazareth. But he says, if Mary had not been a virgin, no one would have created a myth to suggest she was a great example of obedience. The strict moral climate of the day would have classed her fornication as highly disobedient. It is for reasons such as those, he says, concluding, that the consensus in the Church of England says that there is historical substance in the gospel infancy narratives. Now, the thing that interested me in that article, all of which I agree with, is that so much of it seemed to me to be so obscure and even peripheral. None of that touches on my theme, really, this evening. The necessity of the virgin birth to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is very God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, note that the first biblical promise of a Savior is to be of the seed of a woman. That is significant. The seed of a woman. Then, as we saw some weeks ago in studying the life and work of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord had wanted to give King Ahaz of Judah a sign that he had nothing to fear from the threats of Israel and Syria in the north, for they would soon be subdued. And therefore there was no need for Ahaz to appeal to the emperor of Assyria for help against these two smaller powers. Assyria, as Hezekiah eventually proved, would threaten not only Israel and Syria, but the kingdom of Judah soon enough. But Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. But God overruled Ahaz in his ungodliness and disobedience and irreverence. God gave the sign. Hence the significance of the word behold before it is stated. God gave the sign and commanded all people to note what he was saying. Behold, take notice of this, he is saying. God gave the sign notwithstanding Ahaz brushing aside the invitation to ask for it. And, of course, whatever the local circumstances of that day, with regard to any child that may have been born about that time, the terms of the sign, and this is what we brought out the other week, the terms of the sign which God gave then cannot apply either to a child of King Ahaz or to a child of Isaiah the prophet. Because the word for virgin here in Isaiah 7:14, Alma, A-L-M-A in the Hebrew, the word for virgin refers to an unmarried woman, and neither the wife of Ahaz nor the wife of Isaiah was an unmarried woman. E.J. Young, that profound Old Testament scholar, has shown that that word Alma and no other word in the Hebrew language ensures that the woman referred to was an unmarried woman. And it is marvelous that that sign should have been offered to wicked King Ahaz then. Because practically all the prophecies that had been made since Israel came out of Egypt had warned the Lord's people of the oppressive nations which would descend upon hapless Israel and Judah if they turned from the living God and his faithful word. And yet here was a word thrust into a local historical situation which implied that God had a transcendent solution to all the troubles of his wayward people Israel. And that transcendent solution was the coming of Messiah, nothing less and nothing other. It was, of course, far too great a solution to penetrate the dark mind of the pagan King Ahaz, but nonetheless, the message was accurately conveyed from God to Isaiah and faithfully written down that the great sign which could have comforted Ahaz and any other king or courtier in a time of threat. By the way, we can apply the same sign ourselves to threats in our day in prospect of the promised child's second coming. I say the message was that the great sign was that God would come down to earth as a little child, Emmanuel, God with us, who would ultimately solve every difficulty and deal with every danger that the Lord's chosen people might encounter. We see, therefore, how spacious and all-significant the sign of the virgin birth was and is, not only to Israel, but to the wider, fuller Israel of God, including Gentiles as well as Jews, the Israel of God of which we are a part. Jew and Gentile made one in Christ. This theme then stretches from Genesis 3:15 by way of the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18 of a prophet to come who the Lord said would be like Moses, into whose mouth the Lord would put words to tell everything that the Lord commanded Moses. And all that will not listen to that prophet who is to be like Moses, and of course it's Messiah that is prophesied there, all who would not listen to that prophet to come, the Lord would call to account. The theme of the virgin birth stretches, I say, from Genesis 3 through Deuteronomy to David, for the promise which God gave to David when he declined, when the Lord declined that David should build a permanent house for him, but that his son Solomon would build it. That promise goes beyond Solomon, who perhaps there as much as anywhere is a type of the King of Peace,
whose kingdom shall endure forever and whose throne will be established forever. Let me read of that in 2 Samuel 7 and 11. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one, Solomon, who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon wasn't going to live forever, but his kingdom was to live forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. And that came true in the captivities in particular. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, because God's purposes through the tribe of Judah and the line of David was forever. Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then comes this great word in Isaiah's day, a word fit for so great a prophet as Isaiah was, to convey to godly and godless alike, whether they would have it or not, to convey to them, and especially to those with ears to hear and heed the truth about the coming Messiah and this great fact of his virgin birth. And the prophecy, that prophecy had to stretch forward 7 centuries more before the child himself should come, whose reign and range would stretch all the way back to eternity before the world began, and all the way forward to that endless eternity which we through him will inherit. And of course all this is confirmed in the records of the actual birth of this wonder child. We look at Matthew's gospel, first of all, first chapter, where the betrothed pair, Mary and Joseph, despite the fact that betrothal then was far more binding than engagement now, and even that engagement now has loosened its hold in the general moral declension of our nation, so that breach of promise cases in court are unheard of now, although they were not uncommon in my boyhood. Yet Mary and Joseph did not, as so many do now, anticipate the pleasures of the marriage bed before they had any moral right to them. It is surely something to look back upon with regret, where high standards are known and respected, that the privileges of marriage were stolen too soon. But it is then that men and women who believe in God and in Jesus Christ take refuge, huge refuge, in the merciful forgiveness of God, who blots out the past and leads them to higher ground. The whole difficulty and embarrassment of Mary's pregnancy was the fact that she had been regarded by all as a virgin, and doubtless professed to be so, as she does in Scripture here. And as far as Joseph was concerned, he could confirm, as far as he was concerned, that she was a virgin and had not known man. Joseph's dilemma, therefore, was such that he would have put her away, supposing either that she had been unfaithful to her betrothal vow to him, or that whatever the explanation of her present condition, people would certainly say that she had been with a man. And if Joseph put her away, the assumption would be that she had been with another man. There was, of course, a Jewish slander rife in those days that Jesus was illegitimate. And there is even a hint of that, as practically every scholar acknowledges, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, and at verse 41. Let me read from the Gospel of John at the 8th chapter and the 37th verse. This, we'll look at this more particularly later on, this great chapter of one of our Lord's great addresses. And well on in it, at the 37th verse, he's saying to the Jews, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. And he says later on who their father is. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. And of course the implication is, like you, we are not illegitimate children, like you. The only father we have is God himself. And that was true of Christ, as we were saying to the little children this morning, that was true of him peculiarly in a way that it wasn't true of these who all had, of course, earthly fathers. Isn't it amazing? Absolutely astonishing that the purest thing that ever took place on earth, the purest thing that ever took place on earth, was subject to such vile rumors. And these, doubtless, let us put ourselves in the position of Joseph and Mary. Only a little imagination is needed. These vile rumors, doubtless, Joseph and Mary had to live with all the days of their lives. And also, when you think of it, it's almost too much for us to dare to think of it. But when we do think of it, as far as illegitimate children are concerned, the boy Jesus would have grown up with that cloud and stigma over his head concerning his origin. What a comfort that must be to anyone in that position. Ah! What a comfort. Had you never thought of that? But note that the Lord in glory is not all that concerned with what men think and say about his chosen ones, as long as in his sight everything is right and pure and good and true. And whatever Joseph felt about the matter, and we can imagine what it cost him and Mary, the message of the angel was enough for him. and he apparently proceeded with arrangements for the expected marriage and took her to his home, but did not know her until the Christ child was born. Now, perhaps we had not thought, certainly none of us have thought sufficiently, despite the many pressing human problems that we hear about today in these unsavory days in which we live. Perhaps we hadn't thought just how many pressing problems of this sort lay upon Joseph and Mary then, because of the vile influence of rumor and people putting two and two together and making a great many more than four. How wrong they all were. How wrong. And how wrong men can be today. In all the rumor and counter-rumor that we hear of today, especially in political circles, we should seek to keep open minds until the truth, if ever, emerges. Because it is often far different. It may be worse, it may be better than was supposed. But, as we noticed at the reading, how very beautiful is the ending of the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Let's read these verses again from the 22nd verse. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Could anything be holier than that? Then there is the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1 and 26. I want to read it. I relish reading these beautiful passages. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. He was the rightful, this carpenter of the remote village of Nazareth, was the rightful king of Israel. If Israel had not sinned and been cast out of the country and came back a bedraggled remnant under the power of various empires, the Persian, the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, Joseph would have been king of Israel. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, this is very beautiful, isn't it? "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." What a beautiful nature she must have had. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. I expect that such a visitation might easily have so shocked and amazed the girl that she couldn't reply. But notice, her mind and her reason are as clear as could be, and she's ready because of the tremendous thing that the angel said to her. Her mind was ready at once to question it.
How will this be? Mary asked the angel. Since I am a virgin. And the words that follow are so rare. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Isn't it most chastely put? So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible to God. What a word that was to give to the maiden, wasn't it? Nothing is impossible to God. "I am the Lord's servant," she said. "May it be to me as you have said." Beautiful. The beautiful submission of this dear lass. Well, so much for the scriptural record pertaining to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The only true implication of that virgin birth was that Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Therefore, the only father that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ever had was his heavenly Father. I think that for generations now, well, for decades anyway, I have asked this question. It was a little loaded this morning, I must admit, but I've asked this question of little ones: who was Jesus' father? If the children know any story, they know, the smallest children know the Christmas story. I've never heard a little one ever suggest that it was Joseph. And that is very, very beautiful. Oh, the appreciation of profound theology that one finds in little children, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. What penetrating truth emerges. Joseph was only the child's legal or adopted father. And this is so clear and so necessary that we wonder how anyone who believes the word of God could doubt it. And we must wonder why men in the church and out of it want to cast aspersions on the doctrine. It is nothing less than the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ which is at stake here. And it is the fact of the virgin birth which is the beginning of our sure conviction that Jesus is God, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, in a triunity of being and nature and power and glory. Beyond the fact of the virgin birth, perhaps the most convincing piece of evidence for the absolute deity of our Lord is the words he says to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in the chapter I referred to before, John's Gospel, chapter 8. Let me read a considerable portion of this chapter and let us relish this address and this argument that Jesus engages in with the Jews. John 8 and 12.
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Tremendous claim. Tremendous claim. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. You see, he's testifying that his own testimony was sufficient, although the Jewish law required confirmation of a testimony. But then he goes on to say, he has another witness. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world, said Christ in human flesh, Son of Mary. I am not of this world, speaking obviously of the eternity of his being and his deity. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You would indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, he replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him, even as he spoke. Says John, many put their faith in him. Isn't that wonderful? To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. And that was a great lie, wasn't it? Even historically speaking. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, notice he says, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Oh, penetration, penetration, penetration. Isn't that wonderful? He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, says the NIV, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophet. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophet. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. That I am. Did our Lord ever say anything more elemental than that? Is that not the most elemental thing that he ever said? It not only declares personal being, I am that I am who I am and not another, but it suggests that endless and ageless being which dwells perpetually in an everlasting present tense, to whom there is no past and no future, because he in his essential being is always I am. Let me turn to Exodus 3 and 13, and I'm sure that's in some of your minds as we were reading this. Listen to Exodus 3 and 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. That's tremendous. I am the eternal I am. Now, I don't know about you, but this agelessness, I sometimes refer to this and say the very thought of the eternity of God hurts one's head when one begins to think about it and ponder it and try to extend the range of our understanding of what in all the world eternity could mean. But this agelessness of the Almighty God is a tremendous comfort to me. When the Lord called me into the ministry, the thing that attracted me most was that whereas there were great satisfactions in music, I came to realize that they were all transient. When the last notes die away, there may be some memory of the music, but what else? It was also transient, even the finest. And I wanted to be involved in something that would last. And of course that needed to be something connected with the everlasting God. And that is how the Lord led me. And now we have the everlasting God in human flesh. And although his mortal flesh lasted on earth only about 33 years, his glorified humanity lasts forever and is as everlasting as God himself, for he is God and has promised us his nature, a nature like his, not to be God, but to be sons and daughters of God. Now, I can't tell you what a profound peace descends upon my heart when I think that I can lie down and go to sleep, and when the time comes, lie down and die, and know that I am safe and can never be lost. Nor can the significance of my life in Christ be lost. If there has been anything of Christ in it at all, that abides. Oh, what a comfort that I'm going to live with him forever, and that anything that has been done in Christ will last forever also. It's tremendous to think that our frail, narrow, clay-formed humanity is going to last forever, and in that perfect degree of bliss that is heaven. And all because God really became man and remained God, because God was the only Father Jesus ever had. And you see, it is of the essence of his eternal manhood, not his Godhood, he being belonging to the Godhead. But it is of the essence of his eternal manhood. We would not want or think it right that we should ever intrude into the Godhead. That was Lucifer's great sin, wasn't it? That he wanted to usurp the place of Almighty God, the most ridiculous, the most laughable thing in the world. The silly creature that he was. We would never want that. But you see, it is of the essence of his eternal manhood that we are to share that everlasting nature with him, and thus with all the saints, belong to what I call here the second order of being in heaven, the holy angels being only of the third rank, we are next to God. That we, because we are redeemed by the Lamb of God's precious blood, should surpass the holy angels and advance nearest into the presence of God and be cherished as only He can cherish His bride, the Lamb's wife. That is too fabulously transcendent for us to take in, more than a glimpse and a gleam and a quick dart of heavenly pleasure piercing our too solid flesh. But then, this is far from the fairy tale world we often associate with things transcendent. Far from it. This is what is called by down-to-earth rationalists and hard-bitten prosaic souls illusion and sheer sentimental and unrealistic romanticism. But according to the word of God, this is solid, almost solid fact, far more solid than the hard earth or the stones which we regard as so durable. This is everlasting truth. We must live more by this prospect, I believe. We must constantly wean ourselves from the hard-bitten, narrow, unimaginative factualities of this present evil world, and rather tincture our souls with the real romanticism of the fact that God became a man in human flesh to exalt us to the highest place in heaven next to Himself, and to find His chiefest pleasure. God Almighty, to find His chiefest pleasure in us through His Son. Oh God, God, do you know what you're doing, what your purpose is? And my last word to you this evening is this. Here's a course in anti-depression. The Lord saved us, is saving us, and will save us for no less reason than to have pleasure in us through His Son. Now, we normally think of the Lord, do we not, as grimly working towards our cleansing and sanctification, and very, very costly it is for the Lord in three persons to accomplish our cleansing and our sanctification in order that the Lord may stand there when the work is completed and we are glorified through redemption, that the Lord may stand there and say, now they're clean. I need worry no more about their dirt. Now they're clean. That's not it at all. Although it includes all that, of course. The cleanness is in order that He may embrace us and not be polluted by our sin. It's all in the interests of His embracing us and loving us with His everlasting love, without His stainless soul being soiled. It's love we're made for, and we must not forget it. We must try not ever to forget this, that it's love we're made for. A great deal of the psychological trouble of a great many people, especially believers, naturally believers, is due to the fact that they're far more aware of the Lord as their judge, and He is, of course, far more aware of that than they are of the
of him as the lover of their souls. We won't. We are so conscious of our sin that we won't let ourselves think of God and of Christ as the lover of our souls. But he is.
And to refuse to think that is to cast aspersions upon the holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a terrible thing to do. You're saying, no, I can't get away from my sin. And what you're really saying when you're saying that is, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't avail sufficiently for me. It's not cleaning me sufficiently for God to take me in his arms. We must be very, very willing to let him embrace us. Never forget that we are made for his love. This is the whole theme. The meaning of Christmas. The meaning of Easter. The meaning of Pentecost. The meaning of heaven itself. Amen.